We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Acts. Today we are looking at Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 36. This is actually the second half of Peter's sermon given on the day of Pentecost. You'll remember preceding that time that just before Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he commissioned the apostles to be his gospel witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. And then in order to carry out that commission, Jesus told them to wait for the baptism of the Holy Spirit that was going to come. So the apostles, along with other believers, there were 120 of them in all, they waited in an upper room in Jerusalem. On the 10th day of their wait, on that day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came in a powerful way. The room that they were in was suddenly filled with a noise like a mighty rushing wind, hurricane, tornado-type winds. They saw what appeared to be a cluster of flames that distributed themselves and kind of came to rest on the head of everyone in the room. The flames were in the shape of tongues, and every person in the room was filled with the Holy Spirit, and they all began to speak in a language. They all began to speak in a tongue that they had never learned before. So as they began to speak, people who were in the streets of Jerusalem began to gather around because of what they were hearing. There were hundreds of thousands, even upwards of a million possibly, additional people in Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. So those in the streets were just really bewildered because they knew that the languages that these believers were speaking in were not languages that they normally spoke or not languages they would even know, have any reason to know. But what they were doing, they were actually speaking in the native tongues of these people who were in Jerusalem from all areas, all corners of the Roman Empire. And all these people heard the wonderful works of God, especially as it related to salvation, proclaimed in their own native language. Well, many, of course, were very perplexed. They understood the glorious praises and what was being said because it was being clearly spoken in their own tongues. But they could not figure out what was happening, what's the purpose of all this, what's going on. At the same time, there were others who heard those same amazing things, and so they used it as a time to mock and accuse them of being drunk. Well, at that point, Peter stands up and begins to preach. The other 11 apostles are taking their stand with him. He begins by just dealing with the ridiculous accusation about drunkenness. He said, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning, so that's not going to happen. Then he began to address what this was all about. And he does that by quoting from the prophet Joel. Joel had prophesied that in the last days, the Lord would pour out his Spirit on all mankind. The last days are described as the days of the Messiah. They begin with the first coming of Jesus Christ into the world. They continue and include his death, his resurrection, his ascension. They include this coming of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. And they will continue until the second coming of Christ. So those last days, these days of the Messiah, are the days that we are living in. It's the last period of human history. Well, Joel prophesied that the Spirit of God would be poured out on people at this time without regard to sex or age or social standing. He spoke of very dramatic ways that this fullness of the Spirit would be seen in their lives, and that was already happening as they spoke in these languages they had never learned before. Then Joel uses terminology that speaks of just great wonders in the sky and signs on the earth. There are descriptions that the prophets would sometimes use when describing something that was going to be a great or revolutionary change in history. And that exactly is what was taking place on the day of Pentecost. The pouring out of the Holy Spirit was in an unprecedented way. And it has radically changed how things are in these days of the Messiah. Since Pentecost, every believer is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Every believer has a gift from the Spirit to be able to minister to others in effective ways. Every believer has been enabled to have insight into the Scriptures, again, by the Spirit. The Spirit is there to give divine help, to help address sin in our lives, to help us bear witness of Christ in our words and our actions. And that's all true because we are living in the days of the Messiah, in the days of the fullness of the Spirit. One of the things that Peter emphasizes about this prophecy from Joel is that it's in these days that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So Peter begins to make it clear who this Lord was that Joel was prophesying of. It was Jesus Christ. This is the same Jesus that God had affirmed to them through great miracles and signs and wonders that he really was who he said he was. It's the same Jesus they had put to death on the cross. It's the same Jesus that God had raised up from the dead. Well, in the verses that we're considering this morning, Peter continues his message by speaking more of Christ's resurrection and his exaltation to the right hand of the Father. So let me read for you Acts 2, verse 25 to 36. For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So Peter once again quotes from the Old Testament. He speaks of various psalms that end up are prophecies of Christ in various ways. Two of the psalms are written by David, but they all speak of the Savior being exalted, as being resurrected, being seated to the right hand of the Father. So Peter actually uses Old Testament prophecies to speak of these things now. So our first main point this morning is this. That is, Christ is the exalted Savior because he was resurrected, because he was resurrected from the dead, just as it was prophesied that he would be. In verse 24, Peter says this about Jesus' resurrection. He says, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. So Jesus was raised from the dead by the powerful action of God. He could not be held. That picture there is like cords holding someone. Death could not hold Jesus. The power of death could not compete with the power of God. He has power over life and power over death. And then Peter wants to expand on this issue, so he quotes what David has to say in Psalm 16. It's impossible for Jesus to be held by the power of death because of what David says in this psalm. Now, before we look at the psalm, at least the part of it that Peter quoted, we need to consider Psalm 16 as a whole. It's just a wonderfully encouraging and instructive psalm. I actually preached on this back in December, on that psalm in particular, and I often use it in praying for you guys and praying for our church. It seems it's a great outline for prayer. Well, in this psalm, David is trusting the Lord to be his refuge. He's recognizing that he has no good in his life apart from the Lord. David also speaks of how much he delights to be in the fellowship of other with other believers, how important that is to him. And then he contrasts that with the great danger that is in someone's life when they have actually bartered, when they have made an exchange for the true God, and to receive a false god, an idol, instead. I mean, there are terrible consequences for that, he says. Then David rejoices in Psalm 16 in the fact that the Lord himself is his inheritance. He has blessed David in many ways in his life. He's so grateful for how God has counseled and instructed him. So many wonderful blessings of God. Blessings that we have as well. It's at that point in the psalm, which is actually Psalm 16, verse 8, that Peter begins to quote. And you'll notice in Acts 2:25, Peter starts by saying, "For David says of him," well, where'd you think, who is him? Well, him is Jesus Christ. So Peter says that Psalm 16, 8 through verse 10, David is speaking in a prophetic way of the Messiah. He's speaking of Jesus. But much of what David says in Psalm 16 seems like it could apply to David too. In fact, it can apply to any believer who really prays this psalm. So what's going on here? Well, what I think is going on here is that David is praying for himself, just like he was in the earlier part of the psalm. But David also recognizes that the fullest application of what he is praying is found only in Jesus Christ. So, let's consider this next point. In David's prophecy of the Messiah, he used his own experience as a type, T-Y-P-E, as a type of what was perfectly fulfilled in Christ. A type is something like a symbol or a pattern that speaks of something greater than itself. Well, David himself is a type of Christ. We'll come up later in Acts chapter 2. And his walk with the Lord, his love for the Lord, his deep fellowship with the Lord is also a type that finds his perfect fulfillment in Christ. So let's look at a couple things that we can see first in David and then see ultimately in Christ himself from this passage. So look at verse 25. David says of him, "I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken." Here's this verse taken from Psalm 16:8. We see this, that through the Lord, believers can steadfastly persevere in life, no matter how difficult the challenges. As the Messiah, Jesus did that perfectly. So David says, "I saw the Lord always in my presence." Micah and I were learning a new catechism question this week, and it asked very simply, "Where is God?" Answer is, God is everywhere. That is a really simple truth that every single believer knows. But most of the day, I forget that it's true, that God is everywhere. Most of the time, I go about my daily task without any ongoing consciousness of the fact that God is always present. I oftentimes forget that I am always in His presence. Well, David understood the need to remember that truth, to remember that reality. So he says he sets the Lord continually before him. He knew it was going to be an ongoing, continuous pursuit. We're to seek the Lord first in our lives. And the idea is continually pursuing fellowship with him. That's something that should be a priority for us as well, just like it was for David. Along with that, David adds, "For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken." So one of the great advantages of regularly living in the presence of God is knowing that no matter what happens to us, it will not cause us to completely fall down and reject our faith. Circumstances can shake us up pretty badly. They can really cause real issues for us. But with the Lord at our side, we can take refuge in Him. We can trust Him to keep our faith alive, even when things around are very difficult. Well, David did that. That's something we should all do. Jesus did it perfectly. Jesus Christ and God the Father are one. They are one essence. They live and act and feel and love in perfect harmony. So Jesus persevered in his life on earth because he set the Lord continually before him. He was always in the presence of the Father. And since the Father was always at his right hand, no matter what was thrown at Jesus, he would not be shaken. He would not fall to the temptations of Satan. He would not be cast down by the constant attacks he was getting from the Jewish leaders. It also means that Jesus was enabled faithfully to endure the horrible suffering of the cross. He did that in perfect faith to be our perfect substitute. We'll look next then at Acts 2:26, first part of verse 26. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. So now we have an emphasis on gladness and rejoicing. And it continues down in verse 28. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. So we next see this, that through the Lord, believers can have a glad and rejoicing heart. As the Messiah, Jesus did that perfectly. So first from Psalm 16, we see that David is speaking of the gladness that he received from being in fellowship with the Lord. He says that his heart was glad. There's lots of things in life that make us glad. Simple things like a good meal, hearing a song on the radio that you like, or enjoying that, watching the Tar Heels win a basketball game. Spending time with people that you love, people that you enjoy being with. I mean, all those things. There's so many things that just give us gladness. Things that we just enjoy doing. But it's the Lord that gives us a deep down glad heart. In the Lord, we rejoice in the fact that the sins that should damn us for eternity are all forgiven in Christ. That's a deep down heart gladness. We rejoice that by faith alone we are made righteous. We know we're not righteous, but we are made righteous in Christ. That's a deep down heart gladness that we can have. We rejoice that in Christ we are the adopted sons and daughters of the sovereign God. We sang that, just that He's made us His own. He's made us His children. There are so many blessings that we have because of our relationship with the Lord that all point to the Lord and also result in gladness and joy that those things are true. And we also rejoice that He's made known to us the ways of life. That's another thing that David mentioned. I mean, apart from what our Lord provides for us, we don't have an understanding of the ways, the purposes of life, apart from salvation. We know that the fullest gladness we can possibly have is in the very presence of God. So we enjoy His presence in this life. I mean, there's things that really give us gladness in His presence in this life, just like David was talking about. But we also know that in eternity, we're going to be given a capacity for a fullness of joy that we cannot even imagine now. Now we get foretaste of that. But there's going to be a fullness that will always be full and continuing to increase. I'm going to share with you a quote I've shared before from Thomas Watson about what it is to be able to enjoy the Lord eternally in heaven. He's got a lot to say on this. I just picked out a couple lines. He says, "Let a man who is thirsty be brought to an ocean of pure water, and he has enough." If you're thirsty and you're brought to an ocean of pure water, think, that's what I need. More than what I need. I've got an ocean of pure water. If there be enough in God to satisfy the angels, then surely there's enough to satisfy us. The soul is but finite, but God is infinite. Though God be a good that satisfies, yet He does not suffice. In other words, you never get tired of it. Fresh joys spring continually. Fresh joys spring continually from His face. And He is as much to be desired after millions of years by glorified souls as at the very first moment. There is a fullness in God that satisfies, and yet so much sweetness that the soul still desires. And then he ends that part by saying, God is a delicious good. So as believers in the Lord, we can and will have a glad and rejoicing heart like David did, even into eternity. But we also see that as the Messiah, Jesus did that perfectly. There is no one who ever lived who had more gladness, more joy in life than Jesus. That's because he always lived in the presence of God. And even through the suffering and death of the cross, Jesus had joy. Hebrews 12:2 says, "For the joy set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." A major part of Jesus' joy was the fact that he was honoring the Father and all that he was doing, and that he was accomplishing a full and eternal salvation for sinners, for all that the Father had given him. Well, then we come to a verse in Psalm 16 that David knows can only apply to the Messiah. So this is Acts, last part of verse 26, first, and then verse 7. "Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay." So it's in this verse that we see our next point. David prophesied that the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead by God the Father. Now first we need to notice that Peter makes it clear that this particular passage does not apply to David. Here's what he says in verse 29. "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." In Psalm 16, David says, "My flesh will live in hope because you will not abandon my soul to Hades." Hades there is not talking about hell. It's actually talking about just the place of the dead. Just being dead, being buried in a grave, in a tomb. Then he says that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. That's the bodily decay that naturally happens to a physical body after death. Peter points out that David did in fact die. He was buried permanently in a grave, and that everyone there knew where his tomb was. It was in Jerusalem. So therefore David's body did decay in the grave, in death. So Peter then gives the reasons why he knows that David was referring here to Jesus and not to himself. First he says, David knew and believed that God had sworn to him that one of his descendants would rule on the throne forever. Verse 30, "And so, because he was a prophet," speaking of David, "and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne." So again, Peter describes David as a prophet. David, we don't always think of David as a prophet. He's the psalmist, he's the king. But he also spoke prophetically a number of times in the Psalms, and this is one of those times. David also knew something very important. He was very much aware and grateful of the covenant that God had made with him and with his descendants. And he speaks of that covenant here in verse 30. This is a quote from Psalm 132:11. That is not a psalm that David wrote, but it is speaking about something very important that God did for David. Back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, the prophet Nathan came to David with an astounding word for David from God. He says, "God has made a covenant with you," speaking to David, "and promised that he would raise up David's seed after him and establish his kingdom." He said he promised to establish the throne of David's descendant, David's seed, forever. He would rule forever. So this was clearly understood as a prophecy that would be fulfilled in the Messiah. He's the one who would reign forever. Of course, it was David's descendants who ruled in succession as the kings of the southern kingdom of Judah. His descendants ruled until the Babylonians conquered Judah and took them into exile, and from there on they did not reign anymore. David didn't know that was going to happen. That was well after he was dead and gone. But he did know, and he trusted God's sworn promise that one of his descendants would rule on his throne forever, an eternal throne. So because of that, David also believed this next point. Therefore, David understood that the Messiah would be resurrected from the dead. Let me just start with verse 29 again, read through verse 31. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and in his tomb is with us to this day. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. So David had faith that God would fulfill the covenant that he had made with him. He had no doubts about that. David also knew very well that men die. Therefore, he believed that God would raise his descendant from the dead so that he could rule on David's throne forever. So as a prophet, David spoke of Christ as being the one whom the Lord would neither abandon to Hades, nor would his flesh suffer decay. He was speaking there as a prophet. The Jewish people had great respect for David. I mean, he was one of the true heroes of the faith. So Peter is telling them that the greatest king in Jewish history, this is what he had to say about Jesus Christ. His resurrection from the dead was prophesied by your hero, by King David. Well, Peter has one more thing to say about this resurrection to bring it all to a final point he wants to make here. The apostles and others were witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Therefore, Jesus is the Messiah. So Peter has gone to great lengths to show that what David said about allowing his Holy One to undergo decay could not possibly apply to David. What David spoke of in Psalm 16 was a prophecy of the Messiah, the Christ. So Peter then makes this crucial remark in verse 32. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. It's important to note here the difference between Jesus and Christ, because Peter's making a distinction here, a right distinction. Jesus is the proper personal name of Jesus. Peter speaks of him in verse 22 as Jesus the Nazarene. His personal name is Jesus, grew up in Nazareth. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. Messiah and Christ means anointed one. He is the one who was promised and set apart to be the Savior of sinners. So the Christ was anointed to be the eternal prophet, priest, and king. That's his office, the office, the ministry that he's called to, the ministry of the Messiah. In verse 32, Peter says it was this Jesus that God raised up again from the dead. The man you know as Jesus was raised from the dead. David prophesied that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. Therefore, since this Jesus was raised from the dead, that means he's the promised Christ. That's what he's saying. Jesus that you know is the promised Christ because he was raised from the dead, just like David said what happened to the Christ. And then Peter adds, again, that he and the other 11 apostles standing with him were eyewitnesses of Jesus' resurrection. So he is clearly the exalted Savior because he was resurrected from the dead, just like it was prophesied he would be. Well, then Peter continues on. He's going to speak now about how the crucified and resurrected Christ and where he is now. What is happening with Christ now? So second main point is this. Christ is the exalted Savior because he has been seated at the right hand of God, the Father, as King. Verses 33 to 35. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know that 40 days after Jesus was resurrected, he ascended to heaven. At that time, he was exalted to the right hand of the Father. The right hand speaks of a place of power, authority, supreme honor, and glory. The seating of Christ at the right hand of God speaks of him ruling as the sovereign king. He's the supreme Lord in every sense of the word. We also need to remember that what Jesus accomplished before being raised to the right hand of the Father, so important. He accomplished salvation for sinners as the perfect God-man. He's therefore seated at the right hand of God as the one mediator between God and man. He is the one who is fully God, fully man, and he's seated at the Messianic King. Now Peter wants to point out that what they have witnessed at the day of Pentecost is evidence of the fact that Jesus has been exalted now to the right hand of God. He's been resurrected, but he said you've also got evidence that he's been seated at the right hand of God, that eternal King that David was talking and was promised. So he wants us to see first, as Messianic King, it is Jesus who poured out the Holy Spirit in such a glorious fashion on his people. Peter says in verse 33, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. Now Peter has already pointed out to us that Joel prophesied that God said, in the last days I, God, will pour forth of my Spirit on mankind. Peter is saying the exalted Christ has poured out what you both see and hear. So what the crowd at Pentecost was seeing and hearing were signs of Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of the Father. As the Messianic King, he has been exalted to that position of absolute power, glory, honor, authority. And so, as the dispenser of the Spirit, Christ is now acting with the Father. Luke actually spoke of this in Luke 24:49. Let me read what that verse says. Jesus said, behold, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you. Jesus says, I am sending the promise of my Father upon you, but you're to stay in the city until you are clothed with the power from on high. So the pouring out of the Spirit in an unprecedented way at Pentecost was evidence that Jesus had been not only resurrected, but also exalted to the right hand of the Father. Peter's saying, what you're seeing is evidence of that. That's where Jesus is, at the right hand of the Father. And then Peter makes one more crucial point about this exaltation of Christ. As Messianic King, God the Father promises that enemies of the Lord will be graciously subdued by the gospel. Graciously subdued by the gospel. In verses 34 and 35, Peter quotes another Old Testament prophecy that David wrote. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Such a crucial passage, and I point out many times, there is no Old Testament passage that is spoken of more frequently in the New Testament than this quote from Psalm 110. It shows up over and over and over. It's everywhere. David was not resurrected like the Messiah, nor did David ascend into heaven like the Messiah did. So once again, he's not speaking of himself. Psalm 110. The Lord, God the Father, spoke to David's Lord, who is God the Son. The Lord says to my Lord. God the Father speaks to God the Son and says, sit at my right hand. I think this is a conversation that happened in eternity past that the Lord revealed to David. Sit at my right hand. You will be the ruling and reigning king. So Christ then, the descendant of David, is ruling, and his kingdom is an eternal kingdom, just like David had been promised. Then her father talks about something very significant that will happen in the earth while the Son, the Messiah, is at his right hand. The Father will make all the enemies of the Son to be a footstool for his feet. Now, this is a reference to the fact that because of our sin, we are all enemies of God. We don't like to think of it that way, but the Bible says we are. There is a natural resistance that we have to the authority of God in our life. Instead of Christ being our Lord, sin rules over us. So God in his loving grace overcomes our resistance to him. Through the work of the Holy Spirit, we go from being spiritually dead to being spiritually alive. So that means, well, the means that God uses to bring about that work is the gospel message. In Psalm 110, this isn't quoted here, but the next passage, the very next phrase in Psalm 110, beyond what Peter quotes, speaks of the gospel as being God's strong scepter, the scepter of the king, the strong scepter, and that scepter is the gospel. The gospel reminds us that we have sinned against our Creator God. The gospel causes us to see that our sinful rebellion, because of that, we deserve eternal condemnation. The gospel calls us to see that Jesus Christ is our hope for salvation, our only hope for salvation. And by His death on the cross, He redeemed us from the curse of sin. By His resurrection, our salvation is secured. It's the gospel that brings that to bear to us. And the Lord uses that gospel to cause us to be delivered from the fact of being His enemies and now being transformed to His loving servants, His children. It's with all this in mind that Peter concludes his sermon in verse 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So once again reminded that the people that Peter is speaking to are Jewish people. They're the house of Israel. They're the people of God. Of all people, they need to hear and believe this message. So Peter ends his sermon with this final point. Number three, the hope for sinners, including the house of Israel, is that God has decreed that as the exalted Christ, Jesus is the Lord who can be called on for salvation. Peter says that God has made or God has decreed that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. Now, Peter's calling is bringing his sermon to a close here. Peter speaks of Jesus being Lord. He's going back to the last verse he quoted from the prophet Joel, which says, "It shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So all that Peter has said is to confirm that Jesus is the Lord that the prophet Joel was prophesying of. Peter's also used prophecy from the hand of David to confirm that Jesus was, in fact, the Messiah. He was the Christ the Jews had been looking for centuries. Here He is. Here's the Christ. He's the one that's been given for your salvation. And once again, Peter reminds them of what terrible sinners they are. God has made Him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And that's where he ends the sermon. It's this Jesus whom you crucified. They need to feel the weight of that. They were sinners. We're all sinners. The good news is that we have a Savior. One of the things is I think about this last verse, just to make one final comment here. Sinful man's plan could never work. You crucified Him. But God, it was by God's action that this crucified Son of God was exalted as the Lord and Christ. There's so many things encouraging about that. But one thing is this. There are so many times that people do the wrong thing. The people of Israel, most of them did the wrong thing. Most of them did. In spite of doing the wrong thing, God brought about a glorious thing. Here's the Lord. Here's the Christ. Here's your way of salvation. God is always at work, and there's no greater work than this. And gratefully, He continues to be at the right hand of the Father, continuing until all His enemies are made a footstool for His feet. Thank God that He's done that in so many of our lives. There are many more that's going to take place. Lord, we want to thank You so much for Your word. We thank You for things that are especially emphasized here as being truth, but also historical reality. There are so many who consider themselves Christians in our day who even deny that Jesus was actually resurrected, much less being seated at the right hand of the Father. But Lord, those are such basic truths, but they are earth-changing. They are life-changing truths. Thank You for all the effort that's being gone to here by the by Luke to make sure that we understand these truths. Lord, help us to realize just what a glorious thing it is that even though men were acting badly, disobeying, being cruel, crucifying a Savior who was calling them to the Lord, you raised him up as the reigning Lord and as the Christ who can deal with our sin. Thank you so much for that kind of work that you have done and the work that you are continuing to do. If you're one who's never put your faith in Christ, I would invite you to do that. You have a Savior who's been provided for you. We're all sinners. You and I were not some of the ones who were physically present there, calling for his crucifixion, like Peter points out, but we are just as guilty of sin as they are. So because of that, we need a Savior, and he has provided a Savior for us. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I'm a sinner. I realize that I have not measured up at all to what you have called me to be and how you've called me to live. I know I'm a sinner, but I thank you that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I thank you that he was crucified, that he died for my sin, and I want to receive him as my Savior, and I want to submit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, you can make it on your tear-off, or you can let us know through our website. It is in the name of Christ that we pray.